Turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 13. We'll read to verse 22. Verse 13 says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house, many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man seweth a piece of new cloth to an old garment, else the new piece that filled it taketh up away from the old, and a tear is made worse. No man putteth new wine in old wineskins, else the new wine doth burst the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins will be marred. The new wine must be put in new wineskins." Tonight I want to look at Jesus explaining his mission here on earth. Jesus has made his presentation of himself as beginning his ministry. He's getting into his three-year work now. It's getting into full swing, and Jesus has stunned the religious culture of that day by choosing Matthew, of all things, a tax collector, as one of his disciples. They're astounded by this. Matthew invites some of his friends, whom they're very careful to term as sinners, quote unquote. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, come and they see Matthew having a meal. Jesus is with them, and he brings in all of his friends who, in the religious people's view, are the down and outers, the connivers, the stealers, the reprobates, the people that they term sinners. These people are not people of sterling reputations. And the Pharisees are startled. But Jesus has purpose in what he does. Jesus knows what he's doing. Because Jesus is going to explain to them his mission for being here on earth. And he's going to use three comparisons of himself to things that they can relate to so that they can understand why he's here in the first place. And so his meal with these people is part of the visual lesson. Now, what are these three comparisons to explain Jesus' mission on earth? Number one is found in verses 16 to 17, and that is Jesus calls himself the physician. The physician. He compares himself to a physician. Now, why? How is he a physician? Number one, he's the physician because Jesus came to heal people of sin. He came to heal people of sin. Jesus saw these sinners a little bit differently than the religious people of the day. Jesus saw the sinners as patients, and he's the doctor. He sees them as patients because sin is compared to an incurable disease from man's standing. From man's vantage point, he looks at sin, and it's as if it's an incurable disease. It's incurable for anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if sin is the incurable disease, forgiveness is health restored. Forgiveness is health restored. And Jesus didn't look at these quote-unquote sinners as rejects. But rather, he saw himself as the doctor. He saw them as patients who he could cure. And so Jesus came to heal them of sin. Think about this as Jesus is the ultimate doctor. Number one, Jesus comes to us in our need. He makes house calls. Number two, Jesus properly diagnoses the illness, which is something religion can never do. Religion looks at sin and goes, you need a new environment. If we change where you live, we get you out of that place that you live, and we get you in some new housing, get some new clothes on you, you're going to be a better person. Well, they misdiagnosed the problem. It's not the environment. It's an internal problem. Jesus is the perfect doctor because he not only comes to us in our need, but he properly diagnoses the illness. Thirdly, he's the perfect doctor because he provides a perfect and complete cure. That's something any doctor who is worth his salt would love to be able to do. Any doctor who truly loves people would love to have the perfect cure for his patients. And doctors many times can help us. But they can't offer what Jesus Christ can. Jesus offers the perfect cure. And then fourthly, Jesus not only comes in our need, he not only properly diagnoses it, he not only gives us a complete cure, but Jesus pays the bill. He pays the bill. What better doctor could you have? He not only gets you all fixed up where you would be so glad you would pay any amount, and he hands you a slip and it says, paid in full. Paid in full. Jesus came to heal people of sin. He's the great physician. But you know there are some people that he cannot heal? Did you know that? Here's who they are. Number one, Jesus cannot save a person from sin who does not know about him. Romans 10 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the passage goes on to say, how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? You see, that is why we have such an important ministry that God has placed in our hands, and that's why our lives need to be such shining examples of Jesus Christ, because it is our duty to take the gospel to those people, to take them light in their darkness, to hold forth that light of Jesus Christ, to take the word of God and to say, listen, this is what you need. I have the cure to your problems in life. I have the solution to how to get out of your sin, and that is the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus cannot heal those who don't know about him. Therefore, we've got to take the message. It's not saying he is not capable, but God has said, how can they believe unless they hear? Secondly, he cannot heal those who know him, but who refuse to trust. Jesus cannot bring that healing to your life that you need unless you're willing to trust in him. Unless you're willing to trust. You know, there was a time in my life when I knew the truth. I knew that Jesus died for me. I knew that I was a sinner. But that didn't mean I was going to heaven. Not until I said, I trust him. I trust him. And I give my life to him and let him wash away my sin, only then did salvation become of effect. I believe it's 2 Peter 2:1 makes the most unbelievable statement from my vantage point. It says that Jesus shed his blood even for those who deny him. He shed his blood for them, but it's of no effect. It was Jesus' blood is capable, is sufficient to save everyone in the world. But it only becomes effective for those who are willing to trust. And then thirdly, there are those who he cannot heal, who are those who will not admit that they have a need. Now the Pharisees would fall into that category. The Pharisees could not go to heaven as long as they continued to refuse to admit that they had a problem in the first place. You see, Jesus says the most amazing thing. Jesus says that unless we admit that we are sinners, we will never be saved. You say, is that so? Yes. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I did not come to save the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Until we're willing to admit that we are a sinner, we've got a sin problem, you'll never get to heaven. You'll never get to heaven. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's think a little bit more about this matter of healing. We know that Jesus is capable of healing. And the only ones who do not have salvation are those who have not heard it yet, but those who have heard it but have refused it. But there are some that God warns us about who claim to be working for Christ, but are hurting people rather than healing them. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about ministers, preachers, people who give false hope. People who say, well, your problem is not sin. You just need a little bit of reform in your life. I want to show you a passage. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah not only battled a problem of the nation of Israel not willing to admit that they were sinners, but he was also battling the preachers of the day, who in our terms were liberals, who no longer believed God. And Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, talks about these preachers thinking in terms of healing through God from sin. And verse 14 says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people. How? Slightly. Slightly. Saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What was happening? They were giving the people in Israel a false hope by saying, you're not so bad. You're not so bad. Hey, you've had some rough times in your life, but listen, you get back up on your feet and you do the best that you can and God will let you into heaven. And they were saying, peace, peace, everything's okay. And they were healing them slightly. Now, if a person has a terminal illness and you heal them slightly, what are you doing? You're creating a false hope. Creating a false hope. Because if it's terminal, it's going to get them, and you're only giving them something that makes them feel better for a week, you're giving them a false hope if you don't shoot straight and say, this, if I were a doctor healing some person of physical illness, if I did not shoot straight and say, now listen, you may feel better for a week, but this is not really a cure. It's not really a cure. I really cannot help you. You see, they were giving a false hope because they were coming along and healing the hurt slightly by patting them on the back and making them feel better for a while, saying, peace, peace, everything's okay. What was the problem? Giving a false hope. Secondly, they failed to get to the root of the problem. Turn to Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9. Here is the root of the problem for people today as much as in the day of Israel. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand the depravity of man? It is so deep. We are such ugly sinners apart from God, we can't even comprehend how bad sin is. It's that black. It's that black. So what do we have here? We have Jesus coming. And Jesus says, I want you to understand my mission here on earth. But I tell you, number one, I am the physician. But at the same time, I have pointed out from the Old Testament that there are those who claim to have the solution. They do not. They do not. Why? Jesus is the only solution. He's the only physician that can heal because he came to save sinners. Let's move on. Let's go back to Mark again. Mark chapter 2. Let's look at the next comparison that Jesus makes so that they understand his mission here on earth. This time we'll move down to verse 18 and 19 and 20. We'll look at all three verses. And here's the second comparison. Jesus is the bridegroom. He was number one, the physician. Now he's going to explain that he is the bridegroom. And as the bridegroom, let me rehearse this with you. As the physician, he came to heal the people from sin. As the bridegroom now, he comes to bring joy in salvation. He comes not only to heal us, to save us from sin, but secondly in salvation, he brings joy. And that is shown in the fact that he is the bridegroom. Now, verse 18. And when the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Let's consider this matter of Jesus being the bridegroom. Let me give you a progression. Number one, John the Baptist announced that Jesus was the bridegroom. You don't have to turn there, but that's in John chapter 3, verse 24. John announced, Jesus is the bridegroom. Secondly, interestingly, Jesus performed his first miracle where? At a wedding feast. At a wedding feast. John chapter 2. Now, in this passage, Jesus is inviting people to come to the wedding. He's inviting people to come to the wedding. You see, becoming a Christian is not that unlike the marriage ceremony. Let me show you a passage. Ephesians chapter 5. We know that Jesus uses several ways to help us to understand salvation. He uses salvation and he expresses it in terms of being born again. He also uses the analogy of marriage. And so he's the bridegroom. Now, in Ephesians 5, first of all, begin in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the blood, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. I'll skip down to verse 31. He's still linking the idea of he is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, as compared to a husband-wife relationship. Verse 31, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Christ is saying, I am the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. Now, having made that comparison, he is saying this, when you are married to Christ, Life becomes a feast, a marriage feast. You see, despite all the trials and the tribulations that come in life, marriage to Jesus Christ is a marriage feast. You see, trials are outside the relationship, right? Hey, you don't have battles with Jesus Christ. You walk with Jesus Christ. You fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the marriage relationship that is pictured is that strong bond so that you can withstand the trials from without. Isn't that the analogy? Doesn't that carry into what a marriage relationship should be here on earth? The struggle should not be from within. The bond should be so that the two of you can withstand the trials from without. That is what a marriage relationship should be here on earth. And that is what a marriage relationship can be here on earth, as people know and walk with Jesus Christ. Now, in essence, as we look at verse 18, they said, now wait a minute. They said, why do the disciples of John and why do the Pharisees fast, but your disciples aren't fasting? He's in essence saying this. They're questioning Jesus as to why he is having such a good time. He says, how in the world can you be having a feast with these people and having a good time when we look over at John the Baptist's disciples and they're fasting, and we look at the Pharisees and their lifestyle and they're fasting, and yet you've got a party going on? And Jesus answers that by saying, he said, listen, when the bridegroom is with you, you celebrate. You celebrate. And he's saying, listen, in our Christian life, I not only, when you got saved, not only saved you from your sin, but I saved you to bring joy into your life. And joy is not determined by circumstances around us. Every day is a wedding feast in our walk with Jesus Christ. Now let's explain verse 20. Verse 20 says, but a day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. When was that fulfilled? That was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. And you remember what the disciples did? Jesus was taken and buried in the tomb. And the disciples locked themselves in a room, and they fasted. And they didn't know what to do. They were at a complete loss. It says that they had forgotten Jesus' words that he would rise again. And they were just scared and hurt and lost until what happened? The morning that Jesus arose, Mary and the other Mary, they were out and they saw that the tomb was open. And John peeked in and saw that Jesus was gone. And they ran back and they told the other disciples and they start to get excited, but they don't know. They kind of squelch their enthusiasm. They go, well, what happened? And a little bit later, it tells us that Jesus appeared in their midst. And listen, from that time on, the fasting was over. Back to work. Back to work. And a little bit later, we've got Pentecost, and they're preaching with enthusiasm, and they went out and they turned the world upside down. Why? Because salvation is a wedding feast. It's a wedding feast with Jesus Christ. Let's move on. We've seen that in salvation, Jesus saves sinners. In salvation, he brings joy into our lives. Now, thirdly, we've got a comparison in verses 21 and 22 of the garments and the wineskins. The garments and the wineskins. Let's look at that passage again. Verse 21. It says, no man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and a tear is made worse. No man putteth new wine in old wineskins, else the new wine doth burst the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins will be marred. But new wine must be put in new wineskins. What about this third comparison? Here we see Jesus came to introduce the new, not to patch up the old. Let me repeat that. In salvation, Jesus came to introduce the new, not to patch up the old. Now, how did that play out? Let's consider this. In taking this passage in context to what he's already been saying, we have, number one, I believe the religious leaders were hoping to take Jesus' ideas and incorporate them with their traditions. You've got Judaism, and you've got all the traditions of Judaism, all the do's and don'ts, and they're very comfortable with that. And they see Jesus come along, and Jesus is very persuasive. People are attracted to Jesus, and they like the way Jesus has power over the people. But they see it only as manipulation. They don't understand it. And so I believe they want to come in, and he is speaking, as he gives this short parable, they don't understand it, but he is speaking to the Pharisees, and he's saying, I am not coming so that we can combine our ideas and come out with a nice mixture. But rather, he is saying, it is impossible to mix the two. And Jesus exposes the folly of this idea with these two. How? Number one, the first illustration he gives that you cannot mix his truth with their tradition by showing, he illustrates it by saying, you cannot take a suit that you've worn, and you wear a hole in it, and you put a patch on it, and then try and wash it, and think you're going to come up with something. Now, I want you to think in the context of Jesus' writing. We're not talking about pre-shrunk, wash-and-wear clothing that we're so familiar with. We're talking about clothing that has been done on a weaver's bench, that is no synthetics, but we're talking about wool and cotton. Are you with me? Now, when you take wool or cotton and you've got something that's been washed 100 times, it's well worn, it's got holes in it now, and you put a new piece of cotton on that thing and sew it on so that it's nice and smooth, wash it, what happens? Shrink, rip the old piece. Because the old piece is weak already. And he's saying, you don't take the old religion and slap on my new teachings and combine the two and think you can do it. It's impossible. You'll rip it. You'll shred it. You have no religion left. He compares it a second way. He says, you do not take new wine and put it in old wineskins. Now, we have trouble relating to this. They did not have refrigeration in that day. They made fresh grape juice. They would put it in, that's what they normally drank, but they put it in sacks and the wine would ferment because they did not have refrigeration. They did not put in things to make it ferment like alcohol today. It never got very strong, but what they did, and then they mixed it 9 to 1. You didn't get drunk off of it. But what happened? You put it in, they didn't have plastic containers, by the way. They used leather bags that they made. And you poured the wine into that leather bag. As it began to ferment, it saturated that leather and it expanded. Now you used that as such. You poured out the wine, you mixed in the water, and it killed the germs in the water. And Jesus said, after that bag has been saturated with that, it has fermented and expanded, that leather is not pliable anymore. It has become brittle. You pour new wine in that old sack and it begins to expand again and the leather has reached its end. It tears. And he's saying the same way. He said, you do not take my teaching, the truth of the fact that I am God come in the flesh, and pour me into your old brittle religion and think it'll work. Now what's he saying? Jesus came to usher in the truth, the new, not to unite it with the old Judaism. That was not Jesus' purpose. You see, the old Mosaic law was decaying. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 says, that the old system that God gave in the Old Testament was to do nothing but point to Jesus. That's an old, decaying system that when Jesus came became archaic. Secondly, Jesus came and He established a new covenant. Luke 22, 19 and 20, when the Last Supper, Jesus held up the bread and the wine. He said, "This is representative of my body because I am making a new covenant with you." New covenant replaced the old covenant. And through the Holy Spirit, God enables us to do something that the old law could never do, and that is to live in righteousness. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Turn with me to there. I want you to see that verse. That's a wonderful two verses. Romans 8. Verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." What does it say? Listen, you don't mix the old religion with the new. You don't try and combine the two, because the Holy Spirit enables us to do something that the old could never do. We can live righteously for God. So Christianity cannot be mixed with other religions. Sadly, we see a lot of people, and I think we've got some that are being outright deceptive, and we've got other people that are so blind by Satan they don't even realize what they're doing. But we've got people today that are saying, why not take the best, quote unquote, out of all the religions and combine them? And let's find one religion that everybody can agree to. But Jesus said that's impossible. He said you can't sew the new cloth on the old garment. You can't pour the new wine into the old bag. He said you can't mix them. He said it's self-destruct. It won't work. You see, Christianity, this may rub some people wrong, but it's the fact. Christianity is exclusive. It's exclusive. You cannot mix Christianity with other things. Some people will scream and say, "You're biased, you are bigoted, and everything else." But it's a simple case of the Bible speaks of truth. You see, Christianity is exclusive in its character because the Bible says there's only one way: take it or leave it. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? There is no other way to heaven. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me." See, Christianity is exclusive. Nothing breaks my heart and makes me fight and mad all at the same time than things like what I read 2 weeks ago. When the disciples of Christ, who have their headquarters here in Indianapolis, had their annual meeting a few weeks ago, and it made front page in the Star because they've been deciding whether they're going to relocate or not. But in that meeting, get this, you want to know what they believe? In that meeting, as they were coming out with their official statements from all the delegations from all across the United States, their official statement, one of the things they did not include, they scratched this from the agenda, they scratched that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Why? Here was their reason. We don't want to offend any other religions. Hey folks, Who are you going to offend? Someone who's on their way to hell and give them the truth? Or are you going to offend God Almighty for slapping him in the face, saying that what he says is wrong? Jesus said, I'm the only way. That's exclusive, but that's from God. And that's why Jesus said, Pharisees, you either admit you are sinners, you get on your knees and repent, or you're not going to heaven. We can't mix the old with the new. When someone comes along and says, hey, you can take on Christianity and you can also dabble in Buddhism and anything else, other gods, God says, no way. No way. Christianity is exclusive. There's only one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. So salvation. Let's take it to its ultimate conclusion here. Salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. Like sewing on some new cloth onto an old pair of clothes. Salvation is not partial patching up. It is a whole new robe of righteousness. That's salvation. Jesus didn't come along and say, oh, your nice sinful clothes, they just need a little help, and he just sews on a little something. No, Jesus says, get rid of that sin. I wash that away, and here is a robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what salvation is all about. You see, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He finished the law of the Old Testament at Calvary. He fulfilled it all. He did away with the need for Judaism. He did away with every other religion. Hebrews 10:1, you don't have to turn there, but it refers to the old law as a shadow. And it refers to Jesus' complete work as reality. Now picture that with me, will you? He's saying, why in the world would you want to spend time looking and spending time with a shadow when you can know the person? Let's say the sun is shining and you go out and you cast a shadow. And what if someone takes a picture of the shadow and crops you out of the picture and just spends time looking at that shadow and doesn't care a thing about you? So the guy's a kook. He's off his rocker. He's weird. And he's right. And he's saying the same thing. He says, why in the world do you want to mess with anything that is simply a shadow of Jesus Christ? The real thing has come. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 20. You want to see how much Jesus is the fulfillment of all good things? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Get this. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. You understand what that's saying? All the promises that God has ever made are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's saying you can take a marker and go down every promise and put yes beside each one. Yes, that has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, not only can you check yes in every one, but you can come to them and say amen to each one of them. Amen means so be it. It has come to pass. Jesus has fulfilled it. Now let's bring all this together. Jesus is telling us why he came. Jesus makes it very clear by the physician that he came to save people from sin. Secondly, he's the bridegroom in that he brings joy at salvation. And thirdly, the wineskin shows that Jesus came to replace the old, dead life, to give us the living new life. That's what salvation's all about. Putting away the old, taking on the new, living a new life for Christ, putting away the sins of the past, not looking back, not wanting any part of it, not still dabbling in it, but living for Christ with all our heart. That's living for Christ. Let's bow in prayer.